Somebody told me one time that if God were to require me to do that, I wouldn't serve him. Now, the thing is, this wasn't somebody that just got saved. This wasn't somebody that was mediocre. This was somebody who had been a professing Christian for a long time, a number of years, and had actually pastored a church. If you define church as what he was pastoring, then you could say that he was pastoring a church. It was a house church. He couldn't get along with too many people. He didn't do very well with anybody telling him what to do, so he had to start his own church, and he had a few people coming in his house. We were talking about something one day, and he asked me my opinion of what the Scripture said about it, and I said, I told him what it was, and he said, if God were to require me to do that or to live like that, I wouldn't serve him. I don't know what that does to you, but to me, that kind of an attitude automatically shuts the door to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you don't agree with me on that. That's fine. But I really am confident that that's the case. When a person is surrendered to the Holy Spirit, when they have given themselves, they are dead to self, that they are listening for the voice of God and are willing to do His will. Because if we have a roadblock, if we have something in our life, something in our attitude that does not allow God to have supreme rulership or supreme position, then we really aren't where we ought to be. The bottom line of our spiritual existence should be said, or should be able to be said, that there is the allowance for God to do anything. Allowing God. Even if it hurts, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's not something of our choice that we would want to do, we find it in Scripture, we find it in history, that there are a host of individuals that did great things for the kingdom of God, but still at the beginning or at the outset, they had a lot of timidity. There was a lot of shyness. There was a lot of personal weakness or even self-distrust. We see it over and over and over again, repeatedly. In more recent history, there's a lot of people that we can point to and realize that they have had successful ministries in churches, whether it's in the pulpit or somewhere else of a position in a church. They've had successful ministries, but at one point in their life, they were the most shy individuals that you would ever come in contact with. They were not somebody that was commonly put up front, or they were more than happy to sit back and be quiet. Somebody said that when we think about this kind of thing and looking at the Scripture, somebody said there was the shrinking of Moses, the fearfulness of Jonah, the dread of Esther. You know, that probably triggers thoughts in your mind about these individuals. Moses, who so quickly, when God called him to bring out the children of Israel, he came up with all kinds of reasons and excuses, personal stuff. I'm not able to. Doesn't necessarily say it in the passages there regarding Moses, but I can't help but think about the failure or his circumstances when he was still in Egypt that caused him to flee out of Egypt. I can't help but think that that's rolling in his mind. I can't go back to Egypt and do that kind of a thing. We can remember that about Jonah. He was such an individual that he actually took off running in the other direction and was willing to be thrown over into the tempest off of the ship in his effort to get away from the call of God. No way can I do that, he was basically saying. No way will I do that. We understand that he did do it and finally did follow the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God. He did allow God to use him. And then there's Esther. And I don't think that there's any one of us here that has any room to condemn Esther for her dread, as this person said, or her fear in those circumstances. It would appear to her that it was certain death to do what she was being asked to do, that there's no way that she could perform this particular thing. You and I know the end of that story and the success of that story and how Esther stood and did what she was called upon to do. That brings us here to this particular passage in Judges chapter 7. We know this particular man by the name of Gideon. When you look at Gideon from our vantage point, though, after the story, there's probably a few words, a couple of words specifically that would stand out that we would think about Gideon. We would think of Gideon as a man of boldness and a man of courage. I mean, looking back on it, knowing the end of the story. But at the beginning of the story, you go back into chapter 6 and you look at the beginning of the story and Gideon was not a man of courage. He was not a man of boldness. He was trying his best to take care of his family. He was doing his best to, even in the face of adversity and the possibility of the problems that would come by what he was doing, he was still trying to do it. So there was a measure of courage and boldness there, but his purpose was self-preservation. If you stop and look at the beginning of Gideon, you see that he looked first of all at the enemy. He reminded God of the enemy. And how often we do that. Whenever we come up against something, we look at the enemy, or we look at something in a distant circumstance or a situation. We look at somebody else. When then the next thing we find him looking at was his family, and right on the tail of that, he brings up not just his family but his own personal weakness. And who am I? How can I? You know, God worked through all of those things. But before God was able to get Gideon to the point where he was willing to allow God, he had to have some signs. You remember the first sign he had to have was that of a wet fleece. And so God gave him the wet fleece. But then it dawned on him that that's the natural occurrence. He messed up on that one. So the next sign he wanted to have was a dry fleece. And so he got the dry fleece. Apparently that was enough to get the ball rolling, to get the thing started. But he also, he apparently needed something more. And so God allowed him even a greater sign. And so he sent him right down into the camp. Now it does bring to mind here and we're going to look at a little more in depth than just a little bit, but there's the personal responsibility here that he was going to get a sign, but he had to put forth an effort on his own part to go down into enemy territory. There was some courage that it surely took to go do that, but God said, Gideon, I want you to go down in there. There's something I want you to hear. And so Gideon finds his way in the darkness down into the enemy camp, and maybe it was a lamp that was lit inside a particular tent that drew his attention over to that particular tent, only to hear the talking that was going on inside of a dream that took place, and how the dream was so real and so obvious. They didn't need to call Daniel in to give them an interpretation, or Joseph in to give them an interpretation. They knew what the interpretation was, and they told Gideon without them even knowing that they were telling Gideon what that interpretation was. Gideon left there that night or that morning, whatever the time frame was, willing to allow God to do what God wanted him to do. Now, we're all familiar with the implements of war that Gideon was told to use. We are all familiar with those things that he had to have in his hands and in the hands of his people in order to defeat the Midianites. And we are probably all aware that the things that they were supposed to carry in their hands and to use against this great force of military power was completely, hear me, it was completely, they were completely inadequate for the task. Did you get that? In allowing God to do what God wanted them to do, they had to be willing to take the inadequate supplies to go to battle that by all human means and measures and ideas would be completely insufficient. We might even say in our mind that it was foolishness. It was foolishness to do that. How in the world could a pitcher and a trumpet and a lantern, especially in the hands of a mere 300 people, do anything at all in the face of this huge, thoroughly equipped army? How could they? Now again, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that God triumphed in the end, that it was all a complete victory for the children of Israel. God did it. Now here we can say, we can just step right in, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what your circumstances are, God did it then, He can do it again. He can do it for you. He can do it for me. He will continue to do it. He can continue to do it with inferior numbers. He can do it with inferior supplies that we would think of. He can do it with inferior methods that we would think of. We simply have to be in the position to allow God. We don't have any time or room to say, if God says this, I'm not. Now again, we have to stick with God's word here. If what we're hearing goes against God's word, then yes, you're right. There is a place there and a time there to put up a block and say, no, I'm not doing that. That's not God's voice. It has to stay within the confines and the realms of God's word. Beverly Carradine, Dr. Carradine said that this particular plan, this method, this way is God's way, he said, of crushing human pride. Crushing human pride. He said that this plan is crushing human pride on the one side, but then on the other side, he said, it's keeping God's people looking humbly to him. And in the process of crushing human pride and keeping the human person, the individual, looking to God for help, then he's allowing his grace or his power to be seen by those that are around him. That the whole universe, so to speak, he said, Carradine said, the whole universe at last, through the very weakness of the instrument and the greatness of the victory obtained, that the triumph was not of man, but of God. I've said it a couple of times recently. Let me just say it again here. Let me interject it right here. God doesn't necessarily want us to defend him. He just simply wants us to represent him. He doesn't want us to defend him necessarily. He wants us to represent him. That's exactly what we find in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6. It's not by might, it's not by our power, but it's by his spirit, saith the Lord. Now, one of the facts that we see in this story, one of the facts that we see in this Bible narrative, is that every man stood in his place. Now, there was only 300 of them. I guess we could say there was 301. Gideon and his 300, his band of 300, against tens of thousands. Every man stood in his place. We could do a little bit of a comparative study here and go over to the book of Acts, to the story of Pentecost, where they were all in one place. They were all together, and they had one mind, and they were in one accord. The day of Pentecost, there was a concert of action, you could say. The story of Gideon and his 300 men, there was a concert of action. It was a group effort. But above, even beyond the group effort, the scripture bears out in the story of Gideon that every person had his place and they were in place. I don't know how thin the line was. You know, did they take 100 men over here on that hillside and 100 men over here on this hillside and 100 men up here behind us on that hillside and they stretched out somewhere? How thin was the line? You know, 100 yards between or 10 yards between? I don't know. The point is that there was individual faithfulness. Every man stood in his place, individual faithfulness. That would mean to us that there is a post of duty for all of us. It's a post of duty that could be looked at in the church, and it could be looked at in the home, and it could be looked at in the social life, and it could be looked at in the state. It doesn't matter if your spot is in the pulpit or the pew. It doesn't matter if your spot is in the prayer meeting or the class meeting. It doesn't matter if your spot is in the Sunday school or a mission somewhere. You have a spot. There is a place. There is a reason. There is a responsibility. There is an individual faithfulness that was called upon the people of Gideon's band to do their thing in their place. You can't do my job, and I certainly can't do your job. You can't take the place where I'm supposed to fulfill my responsibility. I can't take the place where you are supposed to fulfill your responsibility. He simply wants us, when the Holy Spirit calls the roll, for us to respond here. Just like he did in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah heard the voice of God speaking, and the response that came to him, came to God from Isaiah's heart. He said, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I, Lord." When the Holy Spirit takes the roll call, that you can say, "Here, I'm present. I'm ready for work. I am willing to allow God to do his thing. Not only do we find that every man was in his place and was doing his individual faithful, being individually faithful, but we also find another fact in the story is that they blew their trumpets. Now, I don't know. I'm guessing. I guess I can come to that conclusion based even upon personal thoughts of personal experience, that if I'm in a dead of sleep in the middle of the night, in the darkness of the night, without any kind of a light that is going on unless something I light for myself, and then suddenly there's a bunch of trumpets, I imagine it sounded more like 3,000 or 300,000 trumpets that night. I'm just thinking that. I'm imagining it to be that way. That they were immediately confused. Here they were, down ready to do battle, but they were sleeping in preparation for that battle. And there's a band of 100 trumpets over here, and a band of 100 trumpets over here, and a band of 100 trumpets over here, and they're all blaring out. At the same time, I imagine that it sounded more like 3,000 or 300,000 or something like that than 300. Now, the blowing of the trumpet can easily be applied this morning to our personal testimony, to the Christian testimony. You find in the book of Revelation chapter 12, verse number 11, that they overcame by the word of their testimony. Now, that word of testimony doesn't always have to be the vocal thing of our voice, but the word of our testimony might sometime come from the action. They may hear us more from our action than they do our voice, but it does include our voice, I can assure you. I met somebody this week. Never met him before. Don't think I've ever seen him before that I'm aware of. In the midst of conversation, the man looked at me and he said, "Are you the pastor at Wise Ball?" Wow. Now, I don't think anybody's going to say that about you. They might. They might think you're as ugly as I am and get you confused with me. But they might look at you without you having any knowledge of who they are and say, "Are you so-and-so? Are you a person? Do you go to Wise Ball Church?" The word of their testimony goes before them. They overcame by the word of their testimony. They blew the trumpet. And when they blew the trumpet, they cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They were declaring, they were expressing, they were letting their voice or their sound be heard. Then we also find the third fact in this story, that they broke their pitchers. The pitchers or the vessels must be broken. It was prophetic of Christ. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. They broke their vessels. The fourth thing that we notice is that they waved their lanterns. The pitchers were broken to allow the light to be seen, but then they didn't just hide that light again or just minimize that light again, but they began to wave that light. Now again, if I'm using my imagination and there's 100 people stretched up there waving a lantern, that in the darkness of the night it's going to be flickering, maybe looking like there's more than one person with one light. It may look like there's several people with one light. And so it stretches all the way across that ridge and this ridge, and I'm seeing all of this potential possibility of a light, more lights than what are really there. So the trumpets sounded like many, many more, and the lights very well could have appeared to be many, many more. We need to let our light shine. We have to let our light shine. It is not supposed to be put under a bushel. It is supposed to be put on the candlestick. It is supposed to be used to provide light for all that are in the house, so that the city on the hill could be seen. The command to Zion in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse number 1 is that they were to arise and shine. See, we come back to this thought that is that the band of Gideon's men, they were first of all supposed to allow God. That Gideon, first of all, had to allow God. The lantern needed to go with the trumpet. The life must follow up and confirm the testimony. You say, well, what does it mean? What it means is that we have a combination of responsibility. We have individual faithfulness. We have the ringing of the testimony. We have the sacrifice of ourselves, the body, a sacrifice, a life that is lit for Jesus Christ and for truth, and the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So Gideon, in verse number 19, and the 100 men that were with him came under the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets, brake their pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And the combination of those elements that God provided that appeared to be foolish in the eyes of man, simplistic in the eyes of man, insufficient in the eyes of man, created such an overwhelming victory in that day and in that battle that nobody would have any question that God orchestrated the whole thing. So in the midst of your weakness, or in the midst of your fearfulness, or whatever it may be that would hold you back from following after God, allow God to do His thing, and victory is certain to be had. It's not a matter of maybe. It's not a matter of a possibility. It's greater than that. If we allow God, victory is ours. We may not see victory the same exact way that we were anticipating to see victory, but victory can be ours and will be ours if we allow God. If we surrender to God. Don't have a wall built up and say, oh no, if God says that, I'm not doing it. I'm not going. I'm not. No, I'm surrendered to Him. I allow Him. And He will fulfill His promise to be what we need Him to be. He will perform that which He's called us to do or to be if we have faith and confidence in Him. Allow God. Simple enough there. Take it home with you. Allow God. Praise God. Christy, would you dismiss us in prayer?